You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Amen. So we are in a series right now. It's our annual music series. We do this once a year in August, kind of a change-up series where we interact with a musical artist of my choice. A couple years ago, we started this thing with Tom Petty. Last year, we worked with Pink Floyd. This year, we're working with a modern artist, Arcade Fire. And incidentally, you know, it happens every year is I learn about, and this is just a kind of a side benefit to the series, is I learn about people who start listening to the sermons, people who never listen to sermons, but they're a fan of the artist. And so all of a sudden now we got people listening to a Christian pastor preaching from the scriptures who ordinarily would never on their own choose to do that. And so I've been hearing some of those types of things going on regarding the Jesus and Arcade Fire series. But before we talk about the song that I've chosen for this weekend, I actually want to read the text of the sermon. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 25. To whom then will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name, because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing. Now, Arcade Fire, they've been around for 25 years. I think they've only put out 7 albums in 25 years because a lot of thought, a lot of reflection goes into their albums. They write concept albums, if you're familiar with that term. In other words, they're one of these bands, they don't just write songs and when they get enough, put them in an album. They think about the album first. What are we trying to say? What are we trying to do? And then the songs are just components of that album. But they're all part of a central message that's being communicated. Well, the song that I've chosen for this particular weekend comes from their 2011 album, The Suburbs. This is the album that won Grammy of the Year back in 2011. And the whole album is a critique on this modern age. It's a critique on modernity. Things like consumerism, individualism, a lack of community, a lack of rootedness. Those are the kinds of things that they're thinking about. Technology and progress and how we idolize technology and all of the maladies that this creates in our soul. That's what they're critiquing in this album. And the song that I've chosen from this album for this weekend is the song Modern Man. Now, before we look at the song, before we listen to the song, I want to point out something about what they're doing. I mentioned a couple weeks ago how one of the things about Arcade Fire is they're very, very creative and how sometimes they will blend what they're doing lyrically and what they're doing musically. So we saw this last week with the song Age of Anxiety. If you were here last week, you listened to that song, and at the beginning, the percussive elements of the song has to do with a heartbeat that's beating fast. And then you hear the sounds of people gasping in the background. The sounds of anxiety are forming the percussion of the song. So they form musically what they're trying to do lyrically. The same thing is true with this song. One of the things you're going to notice is as you listen to the song, part of you is going to want to clap. It's a very clappable song. It's like, all right. But with the problem with the song is that it starts out in ordinary 4-4 timing, like standard timing for a song. But then throughout the verses, every so often, it shifts over into 5-4 timing. So if you're not a musical person, what that means is you're clapping along and all of a sudden the timing gets thrown off and you're like, wait, I lost the downbeat. And you're like, I guess I'll stop clapping. Unless you're a musician, you can handle it. So, but at the same time that's happening, the signature of the song is changing. Lyrically, the guy sings things like this, like a record that's skipping. He says, something don't feel right. He keeps saying it, something don't feel right. And again, he's critiquing this modern age that we're living in. and all of these things that define the way we think and the way we live, he's saying something doesn't feel right. We're out of step. Something's not quite in sync the way it's supposed to be. So I want you to listen to the song. It's a thoughtful song, and then I'm going to come back and preach. But enjoy the song, Modern Man. Successful in keeping the rhythm. Waiting in line for a number like a modern man. Well, here's the question of the sermon. Are we numbers or do we have names? Are we a number or do we have a name? In Revelation 13, it's this famous passage where we first encounter the beast. At the beginning of the chapter, The dragon, that ancient serpent, the Satan, is standing on the shore of this great sea, and he summons from the sea a beast with 10 heads. And then a few verses later, we meet a second beast, but this one looks different. This one looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. In other words, he looks like a representative of the lamb. He looks like one of the lamb's workers, one of the lamb's ministers, but he's doing the dragon's work, the false prophet. And together, these two beasts, among the things that they do is they start putting numbers on people. 666. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight, the meaning, the significance of the number 666. It's probably, in my opinion, it's got multiple facets to it, but that's beyond the scope of this particular sermon. But the point that needs to be made tonight is this. As we read Revelation 13, we see that the beast causes all to be marked with a number. That's what the beast does. That's what empire does. It turns everything into numbers. It quantifies, commodifies, gives you a number. But in Revelation 2, we're told that the Lamb gives a new name. And one of the overarching themes of the book of Revelation is this constant battle, this ongoing war between the beast who rules by violent power and exploitation and the Lamb, the slain Lamb, whose reign comes through co-suffering, self-sacrificial love. And the question that Revelation is trying to get you to ponder is, can this monstrous beast be conquered by something other than another beast? And the answer Revelation wants to unveil for you is yes. In fact, in some beautiful, wonderful, fascinating way, the co-suffering, cross-shaped love of the Lamb will ultimately overcome the beast and all of his friends. So are we numbers or are we names? I looked it up this week. There are over 8.3 billion of us now on this planet. But are we human resources or human beings? Eugene Peterson, who's one of my pastoral heroes, in his memoir, he wrote about this first time that he encountered the phrase human resources. And he said the first time he ever heard the term human resources, not the concept of human resources, but the term, the first time he ever heard the term human resources, he said it almost struck him as demonic that we would refer to people as resources. People are not resources. They're human beings made in the image of God. Somebody say amen. In one of only three references to Satan in the Old Testament, there's this interesting story where Satan tempts King David to number the people of Israel, to take a census. But it's not an ordinary census. The purpose is to figure out how many men of fighting age he can enlist in his military. In other words, what David is doing is he's commodifying people. He's objectifying people. He's turning them into resources, objects, numbers that he can use to build something great, to build a giant empire. And this is a great sin. And it releases a plague among the nation. That's the temptation of all institutions, whether they are nations, governments, companies, corporations, and yes, even churches, is when we get preoccupied with numbers. When numbers becomes the end-all, be-all, it releases a kind of plague of death, so to speak. Reducing people to numbers is satanic, literally. The Lamb gives you a name. The beast wants to number you, quantify you, plug you into a database, plug you into a spreadsheet. Institutions, whatever they are, businesses that grow into corporations, nations that grow into empires, governments that become too large, they lose sight of the common good. There's always this demonic inclination to turn names into numbers. In Genesis 11, there's this bizarre but interesting story involving the Tower of Babel. I see the story of the Tower of Babel as it represents the birth of empire and its intrusion upon God's gracious rule, God's vision for human flourishing. And at the beginning of the story of the Tower of Babel, the people get together and they say among themselves, "Let us make bricks and build a city with a tower reaching to the heavens." This is the first mention of bricks in the Bible. And God says no, and God comes down and confuses their languages and scatters them. And God starts over, not with a tower, not with a city, but with a man named Abraham and his family. And through Abraham's family, God works with his family, and eventually there comes a seed who's going to save the world. The second mention of bricks comes in the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, where we find the expansion of the Egyptian empire. It becomes a monster. And the Egyptian Pharaoh forces Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, into slavery, where they're going to, it says he made their life bitter through mortar and brick. You know, the Bible doesn't have a high opinion of bricks. But it's, of course, it's not about the bricks themselves. It's about what the bricks represent. They represent people who become too ambitious and they lose sight of the worth of human beings and they just want to build greatness. And Pharaoh's problem is that in his opinion, the Egyptian economy is more important and more valuable than the foreign labor force that he is exploiting. And as it turns out, God adopts Pharaoh's brickmakers as his own people. It's as if God comes amidst this great empire, and just to transpose it into modern times, it's like God comes amidst all of these important men in Parliament and Congress and the Pentagon and Wall Street, and God makes an announcement and says, "I'm going to choose a group of people in the midst of this empire who are going to be my people. They're going to be my own people, and I'm going to bless them, and through them, I'm going to save the world." And yet, God doesn't choose anybody from Wall Street. God doesn't choose anybody from the Pentagon or from the halls of power. Instead, God chooses a group of migrant farm workers picking oranges. And God says, "Those are my people." See, that's how you have to read the book of Exodus, because that's what's happening. God's adoption of Israel and then Israel's deliverance by God, that is the central salvation story of the Old Testament. Abraham's descendants become this cheap labor force undergirding this mighty empire. They become objects that are being stepped on and used and mistreated and oppressed. They have no voice, they have no say, they have no power, they have no might. And the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, says, "This poor marginalized people are going to become my own. I'm adopting these people, these oppressed slaves. They will be my people, and I'm going to change the world through them." That's a big deal. Isaiah 43, verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." God gives us a name. He calls us by name. It's interesting how prominent it is throughout the Bible, God calling someone by name, whether it's the people of Israel or individual people in their story, God calling somebody by their name, expanding their name, changing their name. For example, when God calls Abraham, at first his name is not Abraham. His name is what? Abram, meaning exalted father, except Abraham actually doesn't have any kids. His wife Sarai is barren. They're childless. They have no hope at this point of even having a child. He's 100 years old. His wife's 90 years old. This is not happening. But God changes Abram's name and changes his destiny. And no longer is he going to be called Abram, exalted father. Now he's going to be Abraham, father of multitudes. And God honors his promise. Two generations later, we encounter the story of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And at Peniel, Jacob wrestles with God all night long. It's one of the craziest stories in the Bible. But God wrestles with Jacob all night long. And in the morning, at that climactic moment, the angel says to him, "Tell me your name." And he said, "Jacob, heel grabber, deceiver, con man, cheat." And the angel says, "No more. I'm changing your name. No longer are you Jacob. From now on, you are Israel, one who wrestles with God." And from that point on, Jacob, not only does he have a new name, he becomes a new man. Simon Peter. You know, Jesus kind of speaks by faith whenever he renames Peter and calls him the Rock. Because it's going to be a long time before Simon is really that stable. The one who Jesus renames the Rock, the one on whom he's going to build his church. He ends up denying Jesus 3 times, as you know. Later in the story, he completely disassociates from Jesus 3 times in the same night. But you know, Jesus often sees something in you that you may not see yourself. And he calls it out just a few hours before the denial is going to happen. What does Jesus tell him? He says, "Simon, Simon." That's interesting. He goes back to Simon. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." In other words, there's a lot of flaky stuff in you right now. There's a lot of chaff that's going to have to get blown out of your life. You're going to have to go through what you're about to experience. But when it's all said and done, who you really are is Peter, the Rock. The very first word out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ is a woman's name, Mary. This is Mary Magdalene, John 20. She's in the garden where Jesus was buried in the tomb, and she's come to honor his body, and she's brought spices, but when she goes inside, she notices the tomb is empty. She's distraught. She's confused. She assumes someone has stolen the body. She's overwhelmed. The disciples are all hiding in fear. And then in that moment, she encounters the resurrected Christ, but she mistakenly assumes him to be the gardener, which is really not a mistake. There's a sense in which he really is the gardener of new creation. But the resurrected Christ, who she assumes is the gardener, opens his mouth and calls her by name, Mary, and now she knows. There is a sense in which every human being who experiences new birth experiences it because the living Christ calls you by name. He says, "Michael, Sam, Dolores, Lena." He calls you by name. He's not counting decision cards. He's not saying, "You're number 412. You're number 413. No, the living Christ calls us by name. In the kingdom of Christ, you're never a number. You're never a statistic. You are a human being with a name. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Notice how he says it. He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting these Christians over there? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because he so identifies with his people. And Saul ends up becoming Paul, and the rest is history. To God, you're not just another brick in the wall. You're not just another decision card. You're not just a number. You're not an object. You're not a thing. You're a human being made in God's image, and he calls you by name. And names always have to do with relationship. The beast seeks to force us into the non-being of numbers. The lamb calls us into the relationship of being through names. He gives us a name. The Industrial Revolution of the 19th century saw the artisan replaced by conveyor-belted, smoke-belching factories. From now on, no longer are we going to make things by hand. There will be no more handcrafted products. No, we're going to mass produce everything by the thousands. the Industrial Revolution. And it did revolutionize everything. It changed the Western world, and a lot of good came out of that. But it changed everything, including churches and the way we think about evangelism. A lot of pastors and evangelists started thinking, hey, we've industrialized everything else. Maybe we can industrialize evangelism. And so at the same time that Henry Ford was mass-producing cars, Billy Sunday started mass-producing converts. Except it doesn't really work that way. Listen to how Jesus describes it to Nicodemus, this experience of being born of the Spirit, born again. Listen to these words from John 3. He says, "So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants. You can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. You can't control it. You can't manufacture it. You can't mass produce it." And he finishes, "So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." Jesus says it explicitly. You cannot explain how people are born of the Spirit. The irony is we've done just the opposite. We've made it completely explainable. 5 points, 4 laws, 3 steps. Here, accept this particular atonement theory, repeat this manufactured prayer, presto, congratulations, you are now born again. And there's no mystery at all to it. Just cheap, formulaic, one-size-fits-all, mass-produce conversions. And no wonder why the vast majority of them become defective. Jesus is not he's not the Henry Ford of salvation. Jesus is not a mass industrialist churning out, stamping out Christians on factory assembly lines. Jesus is an artisan who handcrafts them one at a time. God doesn't stamp you with a number. God calls you by name. And the voice of the beast says, no, you're a number. You are what you produce. You are what you consume. But the voice of the Lamb says, I know you. I see you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And the good news of the gospel is the same God who called Abraham and Jacob and Simon Peter and Mary and Saul of Tarsus by name, he also knows your name. You are a beloved child of God, called by name by the Lamb who gave himself for you. So hear his voice tonight. Let the Spirit of God call you out of the machinery of this age that's trying to conform you to a particular template, and let him call you into the freedom of being fully known and fully loved by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who knows his sheep by name and who know him by his voice. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me tonight. We're going to now welcome you to the table of the Lord. In just a moment, there will be a pair of people on either side of this platform. One of them will have a bowl of pre-cut bread. The other one will have a cup. This is his body broken for you. This is his blood shed for you. You're all welcome to come forward, take a piece of the bread, dip just the end of it in the cup, partake, and then circle back where you're standing, where we will close in prayer momentarily. But before we come, let's pray. Let's meditate on these words. And let's hear the invitation of God today. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who looks at us and sees numbers, but you are one who calls us by name. You know us, you see us, you love us. You've not reduced us to what we produce, what we accomplish, what we contribute, or what we are worth to the institutions and systems of the world. You have called us your own. And Jesus, you are the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. You are the Lamb who conquers, not through domination or violence, but through self-giving, co-suffering love. So forgive us for the ways, and forgive me for the ways that we've participated in the kingdom of the beast, for the ways that we've treated people as numbers, as resources, problems to solve, as means to an end. Forgive us for the ways that we've done that to other human beings. Forgive us for the ways that we've allowed the world to convince us that this is what is true about us. Here at the communion table, remind us that we belong to you. And remind us that your love is not abstract. It's not a theory or a formula. You have given us your very life. The bread communicates to us that Christ gave his body for us. The cup tells us that Christ poured out his blood for us. And so as we receive communion tonight, may we hear again the voice of the risen Jesus calling us by name. May this table remind us of who we are and whose we are. Beloved children of God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our shepherd, our lamb, and our savior. Amen. Let's come.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.